from last week. We moved from Kings over to Chronicles. Talks about the same things, but Chronicles gives a little bit more detail. We're going through the life and reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, right? Right. All right. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, as always, Lord God. It is your day that we come and gather as your people called by your name to worship you, Lord. And we pray that as we worship you today, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and you'd be pleased with our worship, Father. And now as we begin to look into your word, that you would guide us and give us wisdom and teach us all the things that you would have us learn in it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So, we are in 2 Chronicles, chapter 10. And we made it all the way to verse 17. Last week I wanted to get through 11, but that didn't happen. So, we had a nice lengthy discussion about secession. I know that was controversial, but hey, the Bible teaches it, so we went through it. There's some other things that I found to be interesting in this chapter, but we had to nix some of it. All right, so verse 16 is where we left off talking. That's what brought about the conversation about secession. It says, "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.'" Right, and that's where we pretty much left off. So this week we'll begin in verse 17. "But," it says, "Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah." Now, why would there be children of Israel in the cities of Judah? Why do you guys think that that'd be the case? I mean, why not countryside of Judah or just land of Judah in general? Why in particular cities of Judah? That's an interesting thing that it tells us. Do you guys have any idea as to why that would be? No? None? Zippo? All right. Well, if you guys remember the inheritance laws that were passed by God, that is, that God gave them. God gave each family an inheritance, right? Well, this is multi-generations later. Everywhere along the country, in the countryside, was, you know, taken up by families. And they couldn't sell them unless they were in dire straits, but eventually would revert back to the original family in the year of Jubilee, right? However, in the cities, they were allowed to buy and hold property. And now, let's say you have like 10 sons, because obviously they had quite large families back then. And let's say you have 10 sons, and there's, you know, only so much land to get a little cramped up. Some of them move out of agriculture and go into some trades. Where would you go? You'd go into the cities to do your trades, and where you would, you know, I don't know if you're a metal worker, do pottery, whatever you do, you know, the cities is where you would be. So that's why there were children of Israel in the cities of Judah. Besides, Judah is where the king lived, right? Judah was, you know, the capital state, if you will, right? It is where everything political at that time revolved. So Rehoboam maintained his rule over them. It appears that they had stayed there. But that's why it would say cities of Judah, not just land of Judah in general. "Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem." Now this is some serious folly. It's like you want to try to make peace with these people, right? You want to restore them back to your rule. Remember, like what we spoke about last week, the northern tribes split. And so what does Rehoboam do? He sends the tax man. That's a good person to send, right? So what do they do? Well, they killed him. They were not having any of that. So, more folly on Rehoboam's part. And so, he left the northern part of Israel where he was, and he fled back to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. All right. So at the time this was written, anyways, the kingdoms were still split. This was before. Well, yeah, this had to have been. That's interesting, actually. I have to look into that one. Do a little bit more research on that one. Because I was under the impression that it was written after the exile. But maybe not. But it would have to be, right? Yeah, it would have to be, considering the end. But at the end, well, I guess technically it was still split up, wasn't it? You had Samaria in the north and Judah in the south, right? I suppose so. All right, I'll have to do more research on that one. Anyways, now we make it all the way to chapter 11. Well, we actually made it there. That's great. All right. Now, when Rehoboam, am I doing this right? I'm sorry, my notes are all screwy. I blended two things together. I blended Kings and Chronicles together in my notes. Well, if we turn over real quick, just to Kings, I mean, they're very close to the same things, but there's a little bit of more detail about the inner workings of this whole rebellion. It says in, what is this? 1 Kings 12. I think I'm right in saying that. Let's see here. Yeah, 1 Kings 12. Starting in... Right, 19 it says, what we just read in Chronicles. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Verse 20 says, now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, only the tribe of Judah. Obviously there's Benjamin and Simeon mixed in there. And the Levites as well. However, we see that Jeroboam is elected king over Israel. They chose him to be their king. Now, we can go back to Chronicles and read it from Chronicles, or we could stay in Kings and read it from Kings. It really doesn't make much difference. But in 2 Chronicles 11, it begins, now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. So Rehoboam, now that there's a rebellion, the kingdom is split, the north seceded from the south, Rehoboam summons his inner Abraham Lincoln and decides to go and stop them. However, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and say to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned from attacking Israel, from Jeroboam. So, there was no civil war at this time. God stopped Rehoboam from going up and fighting. And Rehoboam wisely now listens to the word of the Lord. And there was no civil war, which is a good thing. Rehoboam was a corrupt, was about to be a corrupt ruler. He wasn't even king at the time. He was about to be oppressive and burden the people heavily. And they wouldn't tolerate it. They didn't stand for it. They left. And that was from the Lord. Because of the sin of his father, Solomon. Right? We read that a while ago. But anyways. Beginning in verse 5. Now we start into the reign of Rehoboam. How did he reign? What was he like as a ruler? What did he do? we already know at this point he's listening to the word of the Lord, so that's good. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Socho, Adullam, Gath, Marisha, Ziph, Adaraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. So Rehoboam does what all the good kings do. They build fortified cities for defense, right? Cities to protect Judah. And that's the job of the king, right? Isn't it? To protect the people. And this can only happen in peace times. God granted them peace. We see, if we, you know, as we study through, you'll start to see the good kings, God gave them somewhat of some peace, and then they built and fortified Judah. And then their bad kings come, and then all those fortifications are for naught, and they get swept away. But at this time, Rehoboam is a good king. He's strengthening Judah. And there's the next couple verses reiterate it. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them, and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also, in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. So this reiterates that he strengthened Judah's defenses and was firmly established over all Judah and Benjamin. So Benjamin was fully behind Rehoboam at this time. There was no rebellion in Benjamin at all. Verse 11 states that he put food, oil, and wine in them. These are used in the Bible as covenantal blessings, right? So, I mean, the language here indicates that Rehoboam was under the covenantal blessing of God at this time. And we'll see this specifically in the next few verses. Verses 13 to 17 state, and from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in them, in all Israel, took their stand with him, that's with Rehoboam. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. So, because Jeroboam sinned, and we'll look at some of that when we get to the reign of Jeroboam, exactly how he sinned, what he did in his sin. But, needless to say, at this time, what we need to know is that he kicked out the Levites. He inherited them from serving the Lord. The Lord was their inheritance, right? So Jeroboam disinherited them, and they left, and they went down back into Judah to serve there, where they can be priests of the Lord again. And so, because of Jeroboam's sin, they're left godless up there, but now you have all these Levites and all these priests coming down into the land of Judah, and that will make Judah strong, right? Because they will have good and true religion there. It says, then he appointed for himself priests for the high places for the, this is Jeroboam now. Jeroboam, this is what he did. He appointed priests for himself for the high places for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. We'll get into that, you know, more extensively next time. But if you guys know from reading yourselves that what Jeroboam did was he was afraid that the people would go back into Jerusalem to worship, right? The people from his new kingdom, his newly established kingdom, would go down into Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and that their hearts would be moved to go back with Rehoboam, and he didn't want that. So he thought it'd be wise politically, instead of listening to the word of God, to set up a new religion there, right? He put up two golden calves, one in the far north in Dan, and one in the far south in Beersheba. And he told the people, behold your gods who led you out of the land of Egypt, just as Aaron did. And we'll talk a lot more about that. And then set up feast days that were in mock or, you know, of the Lord's feast days and all of those things, and told them to worship there. So that's what he did. And here the chronicler tells us that they were demons that he was worshiping. So, That's what Jeroboam did. That's why the Levites left. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So after Jeroboam creates this false religion and these false idols, and the Levites leave, the true believers in Israel also flee. They also leave. They come back down into the land of Judah so they can worship the true and living God. Now this the northern kingdom is left completely godless. I mean, they don't even have believers in there so much anymore. You know, the only ones that they really have, we'll start to see, is Elijah, you know, the prophets, the school of the prophets and whatnot that they set up. So that's pretty much all they got up there. But their curse is Judah's blessing. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So for 3 years' time, Judah was a good nation, a good and godly nation, a believing nation, right? So, let's see. Yeah, Judah gets an influx of the faithful, and obviously this would strengthen Judah because God blesses obedience. And then, Jeroboam sealed the fate of the northern kingdom, and Israel was basically doomed from the start. Israel was doomed from the start. But their disobedience, like we just said, led to the blessing of Judah. You know, it was temporary because remember what we said about the three-year period. You know, you have 3 days and then a judgment, right? That's normally how that works. 3 years and then a judgment. That's generally how those sequences work. Even when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, he's in the ground 3 days. Then you have the judgment. Then you have the verdict. And what was Christ found? He was crowned innocent. He was found blameless, and he was raised from the dead. His death could not hold him. Why? Because he did not sin, right? So he was found worthy, and he inherited all things. So anyways, now you have 3 years. They were good for 3 years, but then comes, you know, a judgment on them. And it's not going to be a happy one, but for 3 years it was good. It was good. They obeyed the word of the Lord, walked in the way of David. Now, David sought the Lord with all his heart, right? Solomon was a wise and discerning king, right? And that's what it says, how Rehoboam's kingdom was for 3 years. Then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Elihah, the son of Jesse. So he's marrying, far-removed cousins. You know, not able to trace out exactly how that works, but not given all the details. We're just told son of David and son of Jesse. So these would be, third, fourth cousins and whatnot. So he's marrying cousins. And she bore him children, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zahem. And he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelemoth. Now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines, and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. So he had lots and lots of children. He was a polygamist, as his father was a polygamist. But even still, it says in the next verse, or the next couple of verses, and Rehoboam appointed Abijah the son of Maacah as chief to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. So, though he was a polygamist, it still says he acted wisely in how he dealt with his sons. And dispersing them throughout the land of Judah and Benjamin. Now, this is a great political move on his part. Rehoboam was, 41 years old when he took the throne. And so sons were probably, in their 20s or so. They weren't like just children. He didn't just get married when he became king. But So his kids would probably be in their 20s, roundabout. And by dispersing them through the land, he had a royal presence all through Judah and all through Benjamin. The king was close to the people through his children, right? And they were probably raised, right? I mean, they obviously had to have been, had he done this wisely. They were raised right, and he provided them provisions in abundance so they would not be a burden to the people around about them. They weren't just little lordlings running around grabbing stuff. Rehoboam provided everything that they needed. So there was a royal presence with the people, and it wasn't a burden to the people. It would have been a blessing, right? He taught them how to rule and how to judge well. It says he did it wisely, so he probably did do that. He trained them well. So now you have a royal presence all through there, and so the people probably loved Rehoboam because of this. Yep. So let's see here. Yeah. So his sons were not worthless men. It said all of that. Yeah. Remember what wisdom is. Wisdom's a moral judgment. It's not merely a matter of intelligence. So clearly his sons had to have some sort of moral upbringing, moral, the way that they ruled would have been through the law of God. But at the same time, this is also wise in the sense that because he dispersed the sons throughout the land, and he wanted to make one of his younger sons, Abijah, king, there won't be any challenge for Abijah in the royal court, as Abijah would have stayed there. You know, this secured Abijah's position, right? Because he wouldn't have no challengers who were present in the royal court for him there. So, yeah, I wrote this note. I still believe it, but I'm going to have to do a bit more research on it. I did some, but it says this. I said this. It should be noted that the chronicler, probably Ezra. I'm pretty sure it is Ezra, but I have to go back and check. Frequently makes sure to give a detailed account of family increase all through the book of Chronicles, because that is one of the covenantal blessings of God, and his purpose in writing is to show the ideal of the kingdom when the people came back from exile back into the land of Judah. So because he wrote for that specific reason, he makes a point to show the family increase. Right? I mean, Kings doesn't have anything about this or like this, but frequently we see that in Chronicles, because you know the idea of retribution, of blessing and cursing, is a big deal in the book of Chronicles. Because if you guys remember, after the exile, like immediately after, they had some prophets, right? They had Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, right? And then 400 years of silence, they had nothing. There was no prophet, right? But they had the law. They had Moses, right? And they should hear him, right? Christ said that himself. So Ezra's writing for the purpose of showing if you obey God, you're blessed. If you disobey God, you're cursed, right? He's writing for them so that they would see and know and understand that fact, because there was going to be no prophet for quite some time. But they did have the law, okay? So that's the purpose of the book of Chronicles. So, oh, look at that. We made it all the way through another chapter. How awesome is that? Good. So now we could jump into Rehoboam's doom, you know, his fate, if you will. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, it says, "Now it came to pass," so this would have been after the three-year period, "when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him." When Rehoboam's kingdom was firmly established, when it was strong, he did like so many kingdoms do, forget God, and that's what he did. He forsook the law of the Lord, and it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to jump over back again to 1 Kings, and this is 1 Kings chapter 14, because we're going to get Kings gets specific as how he transgressed, what he actually did. 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, talks about what Rehoboam did to provoke the Lord to bring up Shishak, king of Egypt. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. You guys remember who the Ammonites were? They were from the descendants of Lot, right? Through that incestuous relationship that he had with his daughter. And they carried on the traditions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is somewhat of a theme in this section. Under the reign of Rehoboam, the Judahites engage in Canaanite practices. And we'll see that here. So his mother's was an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons or male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So they're engaging in Canaanite practices and did evil in the sight of the Lord. They started worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, including they even had the male cult prostitutes, you know, the men who engaged in homosexual acts as part of the fertility cult religions like we looked at before. And verse 24 makes it abundantly clear that's exactly the intent of the author, to show that they were being Canaanites. He says, and there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abomination of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So the emphasis on the Ammonites, and then here, just showing that these Israelites, these Judahites, the people who are called by the name of the Lord, have become Canaanites. So, what happens to Canaanites? What happens to Canaan? You guys remember? What's the curse of Canaan? Go ahead, Maria. Yeah, servant, he'll be, you know, to his brothers. Exactly. Yep. Canaanites become slaves. So, what happens to Judah at this time? So if we go back to Chronicles again, jumping back and forth. Chronicles chapter 12. Again, we saw that Shishak came up against them, right? All right. He came up, well, we'll just read verse 2 again. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with them out of Egypt, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. So, just a brief historical note now. God raised up this Shishak, king of Egypt, and a vast army, obviously, and he conquered Judah. And this is apart from the historical note. All those fortified cities that he had we just read about, that he prepared, that God blessed them with, God took them away, just like that, you know. Taking all the fortified cities that Rehoboam had built, in peacetime, God allowed Judah to become strong, and Rehoboam built defenses. A good king ought to have done, like we said. But the victory is not to the strong, right? It's to God. It's to the Lord. He is the one who raises up nations and tears them down. Judah could have had all the defenses in the world, and it would not have mattered, right? God could have taken them away just as easily with a storm as he did with this great army. It would not have mattered. Now, historical note. Shishak, he was probably known to us in secular history as Sheshonk the First, right? Now, Egypt was under the rule of Ramses II, right? And Ramses II was severely weakened. The rule of Egypt was severely weakened because he wanted to subjugate the Hittites who were in the north part of his dominion. He wanted to go and subjugate. And the Hittites were a great and powerful nation. All right, we have the Hittite library. It is vast. It's the largest library that we have of in the ancient Near East. Right, they were a large and powerful nation. Now, this Ramses wanted to go up. This Pharaoh wanted to go up and conquer them. But as they warred, he barely got out of there with his army. However, both of the nations were severely weakened. He barely escaped. He didn't. He was ended up not conquering them. Now his army was almost completely destroyed. The Hittites were, you know, their land was destroyed. They were almost gone. So you have a weak Hittite nation. You have the weak Egypt, and then at the same time in Mesopotamia, you have that being torn apart because you have Assyria and you have Babylonia vying for power with each other. They're warring with each other. This is the time of David and of Solomon. God used all of these circumstances and the nations around about them to strengthen King David and Solomon, right? Oh, I forgot to mention, the Philistines seeing after Ramses fled back down into Egypt. Remember where the Egypt is down here and then the Philistines would be like right here. They see how weak he is. So they go down to try to conquer Ramses. The Philistines go down and try to conquer Egypt. They were Egyptians. They're descendants of Egyptians. We saw that in Genesis, right? Remember? But anyways, they go down and try to conquer Egypt. Ramses manages to hold them off. However, this weakens them further, right? So in a bold and wise political move, he marries off his daughter to a new superpower in the region. That would be Solomon, right? So this is Ramses the second is the one who had the daughter that Solomon married. Just to give you guys a picture of what went on at that time. Now, this is a historical note for you. Okay? So this is how David and Solomon became so powerful in that region. God used that. And we see this time and time again in history, right? How did the Reformation occur? What did God use to allow the Reformation to spread all through Germany? Well, he used the Muslim hordes, right? He used the Moors. As Prince Charles, the ruler of, or emperor of Germany, was a devout Roman Catholic, right? He hated the idea of Luther and Lutheranism. However, at that time, he was worried about the Muslims on his border trying to conquer. So he couldn't do anything to Luther because his mind was elsewhere. You had the Muslims coming in and trying to take over Europe. So he was distracted. He was all over there. And at that time, God used that to cause Lutheranism to spread all through Germany while the king was distracted elsewhere. He couldn't stamp out the teachings of Luther. So God used the Muslims to spread the Reformation. How about that? You know? God is very wise and very strong. He can do anything he wants. He uses his enemies for his own purposes. So perhaps we should think about that before we go and meddle. Because war is not always a bad thing. You know, just because there's chaos in a region doesn't mean that God is not using that for his own ends. So just saying, God does this all the time. And we see this here. Here's another principle. Here's another example of this principle. So anyways, now, who is this Sheshonk person, right? Well, Ramses II, he's so weak, even with his, you know, the political alliance that he made with Israel, well, you know, with Solomon, he's still so weak that he can't maintain his kingdom, and his dynasty dies with him. And then you have this man we know as Sheshonk or Shishak, however you want to say his name. He is a Libyan. He comes and he takes control of Egypt. And he takes control of Egypt. He takes control of the Lubims, which were the Libyans, which we see there, the Sukkiims, they're a nation that is related to the Libyans, and the Ethiopians, right? This is that whole region in Africa, right? In northern Africa. He develops a large force and takes over all of this and sets himself up as Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, that was the center of it all, I guess. It's where he decided to make his capital. So he's considered king of Egypt. And he goes and he continues to try to conquer. And he sweeps to the north, coming into Judah. So what ends up happening to them? So that's just a historical note for you guys, so you get a picture of what's going on at the time when it talks about these things. So now, where did we leave off? I think we left off at verse 4, right? So he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. We got 5 minutes. Then Shemaiah, the prophet... Ooh, do I even want to go on from here? Well, we'll read the next couple verses. Then we'll pick up again, I think, verse 7, because there's a lot I want to say about verse 7 and 8. They're very important. The principle there is very, very important for us to get. So verses 5 and 6 say, "Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah." This is the same prophet who came to him before and said, "Don't go to war against Jeroboam," right? So the same prophet comes to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, or elders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." So they accept the verdict of God and humble themselves. And this is how God answers. We'll just read 7 and 8. And then we'll go through that next week. Now, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants or slaves, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." All right. So, remember what happens to Canaanites, right? They become slaves. So, God treats them like slaves. He brings up this vast army, raises up this vast army in the power of this one man. He comes up and sweeps away his fortified cities, the things that God had just blessed them with, he takes away and brings them right to the gate of Jerusalem. And then a man of God, a prophet, comes to Rehoboam and says, "This is why this has happened to you." And they're like, "Oh, you're right. Oops." Right? And they humble themselves and say, "The Lord is righteous in his judgment." They say, they repent, basically. And God gives them some measure of deliverance. He doesn't allow Judah to be completely and utterly destroyed, but he makes Judah a vassal nation to Egypt. He makes them slaves of Egypt. Now, how do you think they would become slaves of Egypt? Just out of curiosity. What do vassal nations do? Anything? No? What's up? I can't hear you. I'm sorry. All right, well, I can't. What did she say? Anything? No? All right, she doesn't want to answer. So, taxes, right? They have to pay tribute. That is one big one. You know, taxes make people slaves, FYI. And then another one would be, well, they have military service, right? They would get drafted, you know, that sort of thing. So, that's generally how sovereign nations make slaves of vassal nations, make them pay tribute and draft them. So, guess what? Enjoy your slaves. Enjoy your slavery. Just saying. No, but there's a principle. Again, the idea is the same. We've been through it like time and time and time again. We see it time and time and time again. Right? So, any questions? Next week, we'll pick up again verses 7 and 8, especially verse 8, where it says specifically, this is the important part that I really want to stress. It says that they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. Would to God that all Christians pay attention to exactly what that means. It's very important. So, if there's no questions, we'll pray and we'll close. We'll close and pray, I guess. Right? No questions? That's it? All right. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we will be a people who does not turn from following your law, Lord God, but is faithful to you, that you would incline our hearts to walk in your ways always, Father. That we might be a light and a lamp, Lord God, in this nation. And we pray that now as we begin to, well, as we go to worship you, Lord, that, as we said before, you'd be pleased with our worship, Father God, that you would be glorified and honored, Lord. And Father, be with Pastor as he preaches your word. Be with the congregation. Prepare our hearts to receive the word as preached, Lord, that we might be changed and molded into the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay.